When we looked at 1 Peter 1 and 2, we realized that we preserve the unity of the Spirit. As Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, we preserve the unity of the Spirit by fulfilling the Word of God in the lives of the people. This morning, I'm going to go off on a particular track under the title, The Sin of Small-Mindedness in the Church. The sin of small-mindedness in the church. What is small-mindedness? It's having a view only about what is going around you, only about what is going on around you, your own little world, your own little universe that's right here, and not seeing everything else that is going on. Failing to see the big picture or the ultimate reality, what is really going on in the grand scheme of things. The sin of small-mindedness. Some of you saw this DVD with us when we went to a creation seminar nearby a year or two ago, maybe it was a year from this past summer, where, and some of you may have seen it in another context, but I couldn't find the title of it online, but it's an interesting DVD where it starts you out from planet Earth, and you go from planet Earth and journey to the different planets and then to the sun. And they're trying to show you how vast the universe is. And they take you from the sun and eventually you go on this journey to the closest star in our solar system to our sun. And you go to Alpha Centauri and then you continue on into the universe to the different stars. And you go on and on and on. And then in this DVD, they point you back to look at the Earth. And you can't see the Earth, of course. But you're still inside your own solar system. And they call your attention to the fact that the constellations still look the same as they look from your front driveway, even though you're millions of miles away. It is only after several more million miles that the constellations begin to change. And then you exit your galaxy and realize that this is the only galaxy you've been in. And that there are millions of other galaxies. And this goes on and on. And you get farther and farther and farther away from the Earth. Realizing that you are on one small planet, on one little solar system, and one little tiny insignificant arm in one tiny galaxy in the universe. This DVD doesn't do a lot for your self-esteem or for your ego. It makes you see exactly where you are in the universe. What it does is it gives you this bigger picture, and it changes your perspective on everything. You say, I don't want to see the bigger picture. I'm satisfied right here with my little slice of the world. I'd rather not know the rest of that. Well, the problem with that reasoning is that we are not given a choice about that, because the Word of God is our source for truth. And because it's our source for truth, the Bible tells us what is important. And the Bible tells us what is not important. There are things the Bible doesn't mention at all. That's not important for us to know necessarily. The Bible tells us what we do need to know and we need to pay attention to. And you know what? The Word of God enlarges our perspective. God asks us to see the big picture, the grand scheme of what He is doing, the ultimate plan. What is the big picture? What is the ultimate plan? Well, number one this morning, I want us to see the plan of the ages, which is cosmic redemption. Cosmic, of course, meaning everything there is, the whole world, the whole universe will be redeemed. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Of course, I know that as we go through some of this application, we're going to be revisiting verses that we've revisited and revisited. But it's by going through the Word of God and looking at different threads of thinking that we're going to expand our understanding of unity. Starting in verse 7 of chapter 1, Paul says, "In Him, that is Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself." What is this will? What is this plan? What is this purpose? Verse 10, "that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. That's the plan. Verse 10 is the plan of the ages. Let's unpack it for a minute this morning. First of all, it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times. If you have an English Standard Version, it says a plan for the fullness of time. When all of time is filled up, when everything God is doing is brought to its final completion, that's what it's referring to. You know, when a runner runs a race and crosses a finish line, the race is over. It's ended. But there's more to the ending of crossing a finish line than just saying it's done. The finish line is also a goal. When the runners cross the finish line, you know two things. One, the race is over. But secondly, the goal has been accomplished. And that's what this idea of the fullness of the times brings us to think about. God is not just going to bring eternity and bring what's now to an end. He is going to complete it. He's going to fill it up. He's going to bring it to a conclusion. Secondly, it says in this verse that he might gather together in one all things in Christ. And we've talked about this term, gathering together. It means to sum up. It was used in the ancient world to talk about the summarizing of an argument. You know, if you give a speech and you make certain points in that speech, you have to summarize, you're told, at the end to bring people back into thinking, bring back into their thinking what you have said. You tell them what you're going to tell them, and then you tell them, and then you tell them what you told them, we're told, in speech making. And the telling them what you told them is the summing up, or the drawing to a conclusion. Paul does this himself in Romans chapter 13. You don't need to turn there, but in Romans 13, verse 9, a familiar verse, Paul says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment," Paul says, "all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Paul says that "you shall love your neighbor as yourself" sums up or draws like a net into a hole all of the commandments about how we should behave toward one another as God's people. What is God summing up? What is he doing? What is he gathering together? What is he bringing into a unified whole? Well, the verse tells us he is bringing together all things. What things? Everything. All that is broken and alienated and disarrayed in the universe. He says things both which are in heaven and which are on earth, which is a way of saying that nothing will be left out of this drawing together, of this unifying that he plans to bring. Everything will feel the effect of the redemption. It is a cosmic redemption. The entire universe will be redeemed because the entire universe was implicated in the fall. Romans 8 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now, waiting for the redemption." Now, how is God going to accomplish all this? How is he going to summarize it? Well, if you'll notice again in verse 10, it states the way he is going to summarize or bring together into a whole two times. He says, "in Christ." And then at the end, he says, "in him," that is, in Jesus Christ. All who are in Christ will know this final redemption. All who have put their faith in him, and all who are outside of Christ will perish. Sometimes the Bible gives us a glimpse of the universe brought into wholeness. God lifts the curtain, and he shows us exactly what it's going to be like someday. I love Isaiah chapter 11, starting in verse 6, where Isaiah says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat." You don't see that every day. "The calf and the young lion and the fatling calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy, these animals that normally would harm people. They shall not hurt or nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How is God bringing about this cosmic redemption? How does he sum up everything into an entirety in the whole universe? Well, if you go back to verse 7, he says in Ephesians chapter 1, in him we have redemption through his blood. The answer is God is redeeming or rescuing the world through his church, through his people. And when he restores the universe for his people as part of the redemption, then the plan of the ages will be fulfilled. John says in Revelation 21:1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And after John sees a new heaven and a new earth, he speaks of the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven and prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And after that, the only subject on John's mind, if you read Revelation 21 and 22, after verse 1, the only subject on his mind is the city, which, if you read it, seems like a new Garden of Eden. And in 3 through 5 of Revelation 21, he says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. The earth is really the tabernacle in this passage. The whole earth is, because there is no temple inside the tabernacle compound on this earth. Later on, it says that God and the Lamb are its temple. He will dwell with them and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. I think that we have the idea sometimes that what's really happening in the end of time is that God is wiping the slate clean and beginning all over again. And because we're believers in Christ, we're going to be rescued when he wipes the slate clean. Incidentally, or by default, we get to be in this new heaven and new earth because we've trusted in Jesus Christ. But that is not a picture of what is happening here. What is really happening is that Jesus Christ has redeemed already those who have put their faith in him by uniting us with Jesus Christ. And we have his righteousness and we stand righteous before God, our Creator. And eventually, God and the Lamb will remove all of the barriers of fellowship between us and him. All the barriers will be removed, and he will remove the very presence and possibility of sin, and we will dwell in unbroken unity with him for eternity. He is doing that for his people. We are not the beneficiaries of something God is doing as a matter of fact in the universe. Actually, the universe is the beneficiary of what God is doing for his people. That's how God explains it in his word. Late last evening, the House of Representatives passed the latest version of the health care plan by a vote of 220 to 215. I hope I'm not unsanctifying the sermon by mentioning this as an illustration. I don't know if you were waiting to hear the outcome of the vote. I kept clicking online and seeing if they had went ahead and voted yet. It passed by a very narrow margin, even as protesters are out on the state capitol chanting, kill the bill. But isn't it amazing? And maybe you've realized this more lately, more over the last couple of years, but isn't it amazing how our thoughts can be so consumed with what is going on in Washington? As if the entire universe for us revolves around what happens there. It's the same with the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan. We watch North Korea with interest also as they flex their nuclear muscles. There are centers of interest all over the globe that we watch and wonder at as if what happens there, what happens in those places, has some measure of control over our life and over our world, and we need to alter our perspective. God wants us to think much bigger than that. He wants us to have a cosmic thinking. God is about the business of redeeming the world through his church, who is united with Christ, his son. There is nothing that is happening in Washington or Iraq or Afghanistan or North Korea or anywhere in the universe that can thwart God's plan for us. And I want you to realize this. I want you to consider it. There is more going on this morning. Right here at Bethany Bible Church, Little Bethany Bible Church, in God's great design for the universe, than there is going on in our government. Because this is where the redeemed people of God gather and worship him. And because this is where God has given the unity of his spirit, a unity which signals the redemption that he is providing for his people. We have been reconciled to God. We know the rest of the story that cannot be thwarted. And God brings us hope and rest and grace as we read his word and we understand what he is doing. This is where the center is, where God's people are gathering. Again, I say, there is more going on right here in Little Bethany Bible Church that has cosmic implications than there is in any other place where the secular realm happens to be ongoing. And that is under God's control. Now that brings us to a second major idea. If we are going to avoid the sin of small-mindedness, which is in essence ignoring all of this that I have just said, and going on as if it doesn't matter, as if it doesn't really exist, as if what we see and hear and interact with and what we hear on the news is really all there is, we need to consider what God wants to teach us. We need to consider not only the plan of the ages, cosmic redemption, but also the life of the church. That's corporate reconciliation. That's what we do as a body because of what God is doing in the universe. Corporate reconciliation. It means that we as God's people, Christ's church, must be careful to remain reconciled with each other as a body of people because we are reconciled to God. But we need to have the right perspective. We need to see the big picture. We need to see what reconciliation looks like. I don't know if you've ever paid attention to an art form called pointillism, but maybe you've seen pointillism and not realized it before. Pointillism is a type of artwork where the pictures are made with little tiny dots or designs, and they put these tiny dots in a particular row or a particular shape, and eventually a whole picture forms out of all the little points or dots on the page. If you were to stare at one of those pictures up close, you would see nothing but a disassembled array of dots. And it is only after backing away from the canvas that you realize there is a beautiful picture on that canvas that you could not see until you came away from it and got a different perspective. We think of the unity of the church sometimes as random acts of kindness done to one another in isolated events. A dot here and a dot there. And in that dot, in that one act of kindness or encouragement, that's all there is in it. We fulfill the word of God in the life of another member of the body of Christ, and we go on our way with the happy thought that we are now living in fellowship with God. But that does not give us the whole picture. If we look at the church from God's perspective, it is the blending together of many dots or points, the continual ministry of one another in the church, which gives us the picture of the glorious redemption that will one day be completed through us. So corporate reconciliation, your ministry to one another as the body of Christ, is part of a much bigger picture. And the little points are going on here, right in our local assembly, and they are going on in other local assemblies. And we as the people of God on planet Earth are showing forth in that manner the redemption that is possible through Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what that does for us. It changes our perspective. Things that seem very big to us, mountains, become molehills. They become insignificant. And what may have seemed small before, such as a simple act of kindness to somebody, is really a much bigger deal than we think. You see, small-mindedness, the failure to see the larger picture, traps us into a world of pettiness. And we are all like that. We all have our way. me included, we all have our pet peeves, don't we? Or the way we think things should be done. And what that does is often blind us to the big picture. What's really important? It's Satan's way of keeping us from our mission to hold forth the whole message of redemption through the church. Churches who are small-minded may have problems staying focused on what really matters. And I decided in this sermon that I was going to let you in on a little secret that you might not understand or know about, particularly those of you who have joined our church over the last couple of years. And I hesitate to do this, but I'm going to let the cat out of the bag because it's true. There are some imperfections in our church. No, really, I'm serious. I know you think that's funny, but it's true. Sometimes we overlook people or neglect to say thank you publicly to people when we should. Sometimes we forget to announce things. Sometimes we announce them without a lot of time in between the announcement and the actual event. Sometimes it's crowded in here, not always, but sometimes. And I know some of you have really flexed in going into the Awana room and watching the worship service on a monitor, and that is a great sacrifice during the summer so that others can be in here to worship as well. It's hard to move in the hallway sometimes. We have a little bit of a space challenge at times. We don't have a huge facility. Sometimes we have Sunday school classes in less than ideal settings. We have a lot of children in our church for our size congregation, and sometimes they're rowdy. Sometimes they mess up things. Our closets sometimes need reorganizing, and I don't want any ladies to say amen at that. We will not always fully agree on some things, like the color of the carpet or how much should be spent in a certain category. Sometimes we can be careless and insensitive. Sometimes decisions need to be made that don't make everybody equally happy. Sometimes the preaching is long. And because I'm starting to meddle now, I'm going to stop right there. Because we could go on and on. You can think of 100 things for every one thing I bring up that we say, you know, that bugs me sometimes. On the other hand, we should always strive to be as respectful and helpful and organized as possible. I mean, there's so much we can do better. But here's the thing. To be consumed with those kinds of things, to complain or to become territorial or let things get under our skin, shows that we are not looking at the bigger picture. It is small-mindedness, and it's sin when we allow it to hinder our fellowship with each other in the body of Christ, which is of eternal importance, because this is what God is doing right here on a cosmic scale. So we must struggle to do things decently in order and to be courteous and helpful and sensitive, but at the same time, we forbear with one another, knowing that these things are merely incidental when compared to the grand goal. You remember U.S. Airways Flight 1549 that supposedly hit a flock of Canadian geese as it was taking off from New York to come to Charlotte. And the pilot had to ditch the plane in the Hudson River, and this was in January this year. All 155 passengers were rescued. And you remember the pilot was hailed as a hero. One official called his actions on that day a heroic and unique aviation achievement. We have a good friend in Minneapolis who flies commercially for Northwest, and I asked him when we were up there, what kind of skills does a pilot need to possess to be able to actually right a plane that loses all of its thrust and land it in a river? And my friend said he was lucky. I said, well, yeah, sure, but what kind of things did he have to do? He said he was lucky. In other words, he said, in my opinion, it was a near disaster. It was only the grace of God that saved that plane, in his opinion, because he said, you just don't realize how out of control you are when something like that happens. And you can go online and read interviews with passengers who survived that flight. One man and his friends on that flight had been heading to Myrtle Beach to go golfing when the plane went down. He and his wife were expecting their first child in June. If everything went well, I imagine the child is already here. He mentioned that he was going to go home and spend time with his loved ones, and he joked about the fact that his golf clubs were at the bottom of the Hudson River. And I guarantee you, that if he had landed safely in Charlotte and discovered that the airline had lost his golf clubs, he would have had an entirely different attitude. But what was different, it was that he was living in light of a much larger view of things. Something was much more important to him now than it was before he got on that plane. If you read the interviews, you're not going to hear people complaining about the airline service or the price of tickets or cabin space. Imagine a reporter coming up to a survivor of the crash. "Sir, you just survived an incredible ordeal. How do you feel?" And the man says, "I only have one thing to say. The pretzels were lousy." I mean, how ludicrous is that? If someone actually did say something like that, he's either a comedian or he is small-minded. That's exactly what we're like when we forget about the eternal journey that we're on and start beginning to complain about the service. When Paul begins to apply the message of redemption to the church, he begins to talk about what our relationships look like in the body of Christ. And I want you to notice how Paul keeps bringing it back to this perspective. I put in your outline that this goes from chapter 4, verse 1 all the way through, and it really does. But I just want to jump across a few of the stones that are in this passage, starting in verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 4, just so you can see how Paul is asking us to consider something much larger than the action at hand. We've looked at this verse before. We fleshed it out a little bit. Verse 25, he says, "Therefore, putting away lying," and he's speaking about lying among the congregation, "let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor." And then he asks us to consider, we are members of one another. And when he says that, he's asking us to think through everything he said already in chapters 1, 2, and 3, how God united Jews and Gentiles in one body and made them members of one another because they were all equally members of Christ. There's something grand that is going on. Why do we tell the truth to one another and our congregation? Just because we'll look better, because we're supposed to do that, because we're a church, and of course we're not supposed to lie, or because we feel more in fellowship with God when we do this? Paul gives us a much larger picture than our own little sphere. He says, we are to speak the truth to one another because we belong to each other. We are part of God's redemption in Christ. Look at verse 30. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." A lot of the sins that he could name in this passage, he summarizes by saying, when we do these things, especially in context, if we have bad attitudes toward each other, or in verse 29, corrupt speech rather than edifying speech toward each other, we are grieving the Holy Spirit who gave the church unity. We grieve the Spirit. It's another way of saying, I think the unity is hindered. And he reminds us that we are sealed by this Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. In other words, there is something much bigger out there, much bigger we are coming to, and we are just a small part of that big picture. And so do not grieve the Holy Spirit, because he has sealed us, he's promised us, he's holding us in Christ as we await that great day of redemption. Verse 32 is a huge verse in this idea of Paul calling us to a larger picture. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And what he does at the end of this verse, after he says, be kind, be tender-hearted, forgive one another, he expands our thinking by reminding us that Jesus Christ forgave us. Jesus tells a story, or a parable, I guess we should say, in Matthew 18. We don't need to turn there. But you remember how a man owes his creditor an amazing amount of money, a king, actually, who had the power to put him into debtor's prison and make him pay the debt. Actually, when you went to debtor's prison, your family had to pay the debt for you. You couldn't earn any money in prison, but they would keep you in there and sometimes torment you, so that your family would feel sorry for you, so they would get the money together as much as they could and pay off the debt. It was an amount that the man could never have even thought to pay in his lifetime, and yet the Lord forgave him that debt. And you remember the story, that same man who had been forgiven that debt went out and found somebody who owed him a little bit of money by comparison and grabbed him. He laid hold of him and said, pay me what you owe. And the man said, I have mercy on me. He repeated the same words that that man had repeated to his Lord. Have mercy on me. Jesus says he would not. He went and actually cast him into debtor's prison till he should pay what he owed. What was the problem with that man? The problem was he had a very small-minded view of things. We can see in the parable how it is unthinkable that a person could actually be forgiven that much and then not forgive somebody very little. Maybe there was a lot of time in between the forgiveness at first of the king and the forgiveness of the second person. Jesus compacts it, however, so that we can see the point. I think often in our lifetime, we forget the grace of God. We forget his forgiveness. We don't live in light of that. And so when it comes to forbearing or forgiving other people, we feel like we're the Lord who is owed, and we can demand that debt. And yet Paul is saying, wait a minute, you have been forgiven a debt that you could never even think to pay. How is it possible that you can be so small-minded to demand somebody's debt and not forgive them for what they have done to offend you or the money that they owe you? He reminds us of the bigger picture. Christ has forgiven us, and in that forgiveness, we have eternal redemption. He says in verse 2 of chapter 5, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. If we live in light of this eternal love of Christ and what he has done for us, how can we possibly act in an unloving way, being the recipients of such great love? How can we act in such a way as to be unloving to another person in the body of Christ for whom Christ also died? We need to appreciate the eternal perspective that Paul brings to the church in this letter. As I read and study the New Testament, it occurs to me that this eternal perspective that Paul gives to the early church gave them hope despite the severe persecution that they were experiencing because they named the name of Christ. Specifically, they named the name of Christ and would not say that Caesar was also a god. That's what they were persecuted for. They rejected pluralism. The Roman Empire was fine for them to have their own god and their own altar and that sort of thing. They're okay with that as long as you also include Caesar as a god and the other, and sometimes the state gods. What they really demanded was pluralism. And the Christians were saying, no, we are going to have exceptionalism. We're going to worship one God and him alone. And so they were persecuted. You would think that if you're being pursued and sometimes chased out of your home and sometimes having to protect your children and your wife from being killed with a sword because of your belief in Christ, that you wouldn't have time for pettiness. And yet this is the church that Paul is writing to. Even in the days of persecution, you notice that Paul has to instruct the churches as to their love toward one another. I guess that persecution does not mean that we automatically stop giving into our pettiness, although I bet sometimes, I bet the character of it was a little less than what we have in our affluent world where we have a lot of time in our hands. I was saying to somebody yesterday that we were talking about these Christian divisions and issues and so forth, it occurred to us that a lot of the things that we're carrying on as issues, we wouldn't have time for if we were being a persecuted people like the early Christians were. It's almost as if we have time in our hands, and so we're spoiled, and we can say we have leisure time to have fights among one another. It should not be that way. We need to take our time and invest our time in one another as the body of Christ. The answer, though, and the point is, the answer to the church who was persecuted and to our church as well is the same. The Lord wants us to realize the eternal work that he is doing in us and through us. He wants us to realize the eternal mission that we're on, the witness to the world that we can be for the testimony of Jesus Christ and his gospel, if we will only think in bigger categories. And I trust that as we grow to realize the grace of God and what it means for us, he will give us mercy. We can love one another, forbear, overlook when we need to, because our minds are on the eternal cosmic plan of God. And we are a part of that plan. We are in the center of what God is doing. And that gives us great hope. So may God give us grace to respond to each other in context of what he has done to unite us with his Son. Father, again, we thank you for opportunities like this to probe texts of Scripture and follow threads of reasoning that you gave to your apostle. Father, we confess, I confess, so often we get caught up in things that do not have much implication for eternity. We can let go of some things, and they're not going to impact eternity. We can forbear. We can be patient. Lord, help us to realize that by doing this very thing, we are doing more to show forth your redemption than creating an atmosphere perhaps in our church where everything runs smoothly and everything is done exactly how we think. Lord, I know every congregation struggles with this. I praise you that it is not a theme at this time in our congregation. Praise you for the manifestation, the wonderful manifestations of unity that we do see in our church. But Lord, we need to constantly grow. We need to constantly be reminded, because we are so prone to wander. We are so easy to forget where we are in the universal plan of God, where we fit in, and how wonderful it is that you have redeemed us. Father, help us not to lose the aura of that bigness of what you are doing, so that it drives us, Lord, to present your word and call people to this redemption and to show it forth in our relationships with one another. Father, you are the one that can do that for us through your grace. We need your grace to maintain the unity that the Spirit has given to us. We will fail on our own. So, Father, build within us that quality whereby we show forth what you are doing in the universe through our relationship with you and our relationships with others that you have saved as well. And we will be sure to give you praise, because we will recognize your handiwork in it when we see it genuinely happen. In Christ's name, amen.